Well, good afternoon. It's good to see all of you. And I was really inspired by the Kingdom of God seminar last Sabbath. I thought that the sermons by Fred Whitlark and Ray Wright were outstanding. They just moved right along and covered a huge amount of valuable material. I felt like I had just digested two or three booklets after it was over. I mean, it was a tremendous review, and it just went so smoothly and dynamically and all. And of course, the atmosphere here, like Mr. Wright said, was great, such great unity and warmth and everything. And so everybody was doing his and her part to welcome everybody, and that kind of thing is so inspiring to see. And one of our hymns today was "How Good and How Pleasant for Brethren to Dwell in Unity." I'm going to talk some about that. And also, I consider this a pre-atonement sermon, because I'm going to be talking about one of Satan's major devices as to how he wants to hurt us, divide us, and destroy us. And so we can begin to think about, even more so this time of year, about the dangers that Satan presents to us. And certainly as we go into these fall festivals, Satan is going to try to create problems for us. And that's just another reason to be close to God and to be praying for protection from Satan and his demons, so that everything will go smoothly for us and we can worship God and focus with concentration like we really hope to. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke about the devices of Satan. In another place, he spoke about the wiles of the devil. Satan has many, many strategies, and he's looking for every way possible to hurt us. And I want to say that I want to echo what has been said about this congregation and actually the United Church of God congregations in general being so warm and close-knit and united and harmonious and friendly. And I'm just hearing that from all over, and I can certainly see it here. And I may have mentioned this before, but comments that I've heard from you actually help me, because it's hard for me personally to sense the growth in that respect because of not being here the last several years. But many people have told me about how that things are so much warmer and harmonious now. So that is wonderful. I want to remind you of what Jesus primarily was focusing on the very last night of his earthly life. Shortly before he was arrested, we have recorded, and I'm not going to turn there, but in John 17, we have recorded this prayer of Jesus to his Father. And the number one specific thing that he prayed for was for his followers to be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. Now, that sets the bar totally high. That's the most ideal unity and oneness that there could be, and that is the unity between the Father and Jesus Christ. And he was praying for us. That was his big concern, is that we could have that kind of unity. Well, of course, Satan hates us. He hates God. He hates the church. He is hell-bent on dividing us and destroying us. And so he hates unity and is always looking for ways to take away the warmth and the unity and the harmony and all. So please, let's all of us really dedicate ourselves to working on maintaining and even improving that unity and warmth. Because relationships can be good overall, but it's kind of like a garden. If you don't keep tending the garden, you don't keep weeding the weeds and working with it, things deteriorate. I mean, that's the third law of thermodynamics. Things don't just automatically get better. If you don't work at it, things automatically get worse. And so when it comes to relationships and warmth and love, and true love, it's something that we need to continually work at. And, of course, this is a big part of us holding on to the kingdom of God, like we were hearing in the sermonette. Our growth toward the kingdom of God depends a lot on how we can not only love God, but love one another. I want to say that I'm thinking more of the future than I am the present. Because sometimes when a minister gives a sermon, people think, well, what's the problem? I wonder what's happened recently that sparked him to give this subject. There must be a big problem somewhere, and that's why he's speaking on it. Well, no. I just think this is a really good time to speak on it because we are doing so well, that we want to prevent problems. We want to maintain and even improve what we have, and so we want to be aware of the dangers and practice prevention to prevent a deterioration of our relationships. We're very aware of the horrible fires that we've been having in Texas, and it's just mind-boggling that something that starts with just like a match, something small, erupts into flames that are, if you've seen some of the pictures, it's just hard to believe that fires could roar way up into the sky and just be like an inferno that is just horrible, horrible. Well, James, the third chapter, you know, the whole chapter is talking about the tongue and how easily the tongue is misused and causes problems. And one of the comparisons that James makes is, see how what a great fire a little fire spawns, that or kindles, that just a match or a cigarette or a spark can set off an entire forest, and especially when they're so dry like they are here in Texas. So we need to be concerned about our tongues as to how we use our tongues, but of course there's something even more basic than the tongue and what we say, and that is our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes. Because Jesus also said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That when there is good treasures, good things come forth. But when there are bad thoughts, well then bad fruits, bad words are going to come forth. Well, the title I gave for my sermon, the title for the sermon is Resentment, : a cancer and root of bitterness. Resentment, : or dash, a cancer and a root of bitterness. We can find lots and lots of examples all through the Bible about resentment, and it started right away. That's what Cain was guilty of. He resented Abel, and the resentment grew and grew until he just hated Abel and killed him. Incredible. He killed his brother because he was jealous and resentful. Well, Jesus said that Satan is a murderer and the father of it, and Satan loves to see hatred. He loves to see murder, and of course, hatred is the spirit of murder, and he hates unity. I want to compare the church as Jesus did and as Paul did with the human body. I love studying anatomy and physiology and everything about the body. And I continually see amazing parallels with the church. In other words, the more you understand about the body, the more you appreciate what a great metaphor, what a great comparison that is. And just the study of the cells is amazing. There are many, many different kinds of cells in the body. And you see, real unity depends not on everything being alike. If all cells were just alike, then we wouldn't have a unified functioning of the human body. It would be very narrow in what these cells could do. But the reason the human body can do so many things is because you have lots of different kinds of cells, you know, muscle cells, bone cells, nerve cells, brain cells, all these things working together in cooperation. And so God has put all these specialized cells in the body. Another amazing thing is that how cells normally function so well, and they just do their thing. They do what they're supposed to do. They don't try to do somebody else's job. They do what they're supposed to do, and they keep doing it, and they do it well, and they work in complete harmony. In other words, everything that a cell does is not for itself. Everything a cell does is for the good of the body. It's contributing something valuable to the body as a whole. So just thinking about that is amazing. Now, what is cancer? Cancer is when some of one's own cells quit doing that. A cancer cell is when one's own cells decides, no, I just want to work for myself. I just want to get but not give. Just the opposite of a healthy cell. And so a cancer just sucks in nutrients from the body and just replicates itself and spreads and grows. And so you got more and more of these selfish cells that are just sucking in life into themselves, but are not contributing anything useful to the body. And it's a horrible thing. Just the principle of the thing is horrible. And so, likewise, we must be extremely careful, because all of us have human nature. All of us have this selfishness and all that's built into our human nature. We have to be so careful that we don't let our attitudes, our lives, turn into anything even close to being cancer. Cancer spreads, it metastasizes. Then the sequence of destruction spreads, and then we have to take urgent measures. I mean, if we're relying upon medical practice, then we have to rely upon surgery and pretty invasive major efforts to stop it, from destroying the body. Now, there's many good analogies of how evil spreads. We have leaven used quite a bit in the Bible. How a little bit of yeast in dough rapidly spreads. Now, if you want your dough to be puffed up, well then, hey, it's a good thing. And Jesus even compared the kingdom of God with leaven, because God's truth spreads. So leaven can be used to illustrate something good. But certainly evil and bad influences and temptations and wrong attitudes, they spread like leaven. Rotten fruit put together. You know, if one turns rotten, you don't get it out of the barrel, well, then it's going to cause those around it to begin to turn rotten. Infection, when you have a little infected sore, and if you don't take care of it, you know, you start seeing a red streak going up your arm or your leg, you know, and that infection is spreading, and it can kill a person. And so sin is like infection as well. Resentment, I want you to think of it this way. In other words, the ways that I'm explaining things today is not the only way to explain things, but I want to give you a lot of food for thought. I want you to think of resentment as a form of hate. Now, almost everybody that we come into contact with in and out of the church would be reluctant to admit that he hates anybody. If you were to ask the average person, do you hate anybody? Oh, no, I don't hate anybody. And so hate is an ugly, ugly sounding word. And so we tend to just deny that, oh, I never hate anybody. I'm not ever even tempted to hate anybody. And so I want to turn and read like four verses in 1 John. First John. Now, John, deeply converted man, filled with love. You know, he's called the disciple that Jesus loved. He wrote about love more than any of the other apostles, except for Paul writing the love chapter. But in 1 John 2 and verse 9, he says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." My point is, John is writing to church members. And I think if we were being talked to by John, and John said this, my reaction would tend to be, wait a minute, John, give me a break. I mean, I've got faults. You know, I've got problems, all right. But hate? Why, you're preaching to the choir. Of course I don't hate anybody. Why do you even need to say that? I wouldn't hate anybody. Of course I wouldn't hate anybody. Another verse, verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And you know, self-denial and spiritual blindness tends to blind us to our own problems. Now chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Oh, now that, you know, John is not only saying that you church members need to be watching out that you don't hate others, now he's even saying you're guilty of the spirit of murder. Now chapter 4 and verse 20. Chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? In verse 21 of this commandment, we have from him that he who loves God must love his brother also. Like I said, that's somewhat shocking that John would even bring up the subject. Like, why does he feel the need to bring up, don't hate your brother? But remember, he's talking to church members. I want to turn to a prophecy in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24 and verse 22. Matthew 24, and this may be the saddest verse in the whole Bible. I mean, verse 10, Matthew 24 and verse 10. This may be, to me, the saddest verse in the whole Bible. Speaking of the end time, in this whole Olivet Prophecy, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to true Christians. And he says, and then many, well, let's go back to verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated. He's clearly talking to disciples. But verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Oh, I wish it were not so. I wish this was not going to become a greater problem. I just dread this. Let me remind you of a few things. In the Bible, when it uses the word offended, it doesn't mean in just some mild sense like something's irritating or annoying. Oh, that smell kind of offends me, or that kind of hurt my feelings a little bit. The word for offended is stronger in the Greek, and it has to do with being a stumbling block where you're really affecting somebody and you are putting a temptation in their way to be in a worse attitude. You are presenting a stumbling block to them. And it's like many people who are walking along seemingly okay are going to stumble, that many are going to fall down, many are going to fall away and betray one another. Now see, the word betray further proves that he's talking to his disciples, because if you don't have a relationship with somebody, then the word betray never applies. You can't say, I was betrayed by a stranger, or I was betrayed by somebody that I have no relationship with. The word betray, if you look up in the dictionary, it means you trusted somebody and that person let you down. And that person did something you never would have expected. And where you expected something good from that person, something bad happened instead. Many will betray one another and will hate one another. So I don't know how much we have had some of this in the Church of God so far, but it's not going to get better. Clearly, Jesus made it clear it's going to get worse. And that's why I say we have got to really work at resisting that trend, working against that prophecy, that within our own group that we can build relationships and stay close enough to God that we keep Satan from causing this to happen. Now, let me give you a perspective on the words love and hate. With the words love and hate, the way they're used in the world, it adds confusion and it makes it difficult to understand what's really meant by love in the Bible and what's meant by hate in the Bible. A lot of it has to do with thoughts, but a lot of it has to do with actions. You know, are you doing something good for somebody, or are you doing something bad for somebody? But let me have you think of it this way. Way over at this extreme over here is perfect love, that of Jesus Christ. And then you have this long line, which is a continuum, till you get right here to the middle, and here's the dividing line. And on this line, going the other direction, is hate. And on the other end, the other extreme, is the absolute, ferocious, horrible, pure hatred that Satan the devil has. So love and hate are not just all alike. There's different degrees of love over here, and there's all different degrees of hate over here. And in our minds, first of all, we don't even want to admit that we ever hate anybody. But if we ever did, we would say, well, I've got just a real minor form of it. I'm just barely on the side of hatred with this attitude or this word or this action. But I want us to analyze everything we think about somebody. Is okay, does that fall on the hatred side, or does that fall on the love side? Because it's going to fall on one side or the other. Is it more hatred, or is it more love? And just because we're not way, way out there near the example of Satan, is that okay to have a little bit of hate? Are we going to excuse that and say, well, I can't help but have a little bit of these negative feelings toward people? You know, there's a lot of words that relate to this. There's like bitter, despise. The Bible uses the word despise quite a bit. Contempt, disdain, being angry. And we tend to resist even using those. If you were to say, I think you're getting bitter. I've had people say, I've told people that before, that I think you become bitter. Oh, no, I'm not bitter. And oftentimes the way they say it really gives it away. I am not bitter. I don't say that I am not. Their faces get real red and everything. Uh-huh. Yeah, I can tell you're not bitter. I know people don't want to admit things like that. You say, well, I think you hate that person. I don't hate that person. I'm just thoroughly, absolutely disgusted and torn up inside, and I'm angry and everything, but I don't hate him. I love him, all right. I love everybody, but there's just a lot of people I can't stand, and a lot of people I just don't like. I just can't stand to be around them. And so which side of this love-hate continuum do those feelings fall on, see? Wouldn't it be nice if we could get all of our feelings and thoughts and words and actions over here on the love side rather than on the hate side? Just like we tend to use euphemisms for the names of God, you know, people would rather say gosh than God. We tend to use euphemisms for hate. You know, we would say, well, somebody annoys me or irritates me or disgusts me. And so we have words that are more politically correct. They're more acceptable. They don't sound so bad. One difference between children and adults is that children are more honest. You know, children are much more likely to say, I hate your guts. And so I thought, well, at least he's being honest. But you know what? The nice thing about children, often by the next day, it's all lovey-dovey. You know, it's like, oh, that was yesterday. That's over and done with. I got over that, and everything's fine. And I'm really enjoying playing with the same kid again. But what adults do, as adults, it's not like they they have a lot fewer negative feelings, but we get good at camouflaging it and hiding it and stuffing it. And so we all learn to be hypocrites. We smile and we say, try to say nice things, and hi, how are you? And yet, you know, behind those smiles can be some pretty negative thoughts. And so we really need to ask God's help to be tremendous, to greatly honest with ourselves, to quit practicing this self-denial and face up to ourselves. And, you know, help us to see ourselves the way you see me, Father. I know it's really hard for me to see myself in reality, to see myself the way I really am. And please, Father, and that's one of the things we can pray about when we're fasting. That's one of the purposes of fasting, is so that we can grow, so we can be humble. And what does the word humble refer to? Humility is largely seeing reality. Because we tend to see ourselves through rose-colored glasses and have a much more grandiose, positive view of ourselves than reality. And God is not asking you to run yourself down and discount your good qualities. He's not asking you to think less of yourself than what is reality. But it's a big, big challenge just to see reality. Because even when people have low self-esteem problems, it's a funny mixture. It's like, oh, I'm worried that people are going to be looking down on me. And one reason this bothers me is I'm a whole lot better than what anybody thinks. And I mean, we have these mixtures of feelings. Low self-esteem is where I'm worried about people thinking I'm inferior. And a happy person who deals with the reality just says, hey, I'm inferior and that's fine. I look up to people. Doesn't the Bible tell us to look up to people and count people better than ourselves? You know, it's nice when you get to the point where you just really see yourself and you see reality and you see all your weaknesses. And you look up to other people, because I know more about my own faults than I do about other people's faults. So that way it's easier to look up to people. I realize I've got 500 faults and I only know two or three of these other people. So that helps me to feel humble. So think of humility as seeing reality. But human nature is continually trying to get us to cover up our sins, ignore our problems, not being honest with our feelings, and we can have all these negative thoughts and feelings toward other people and just go through denial and not face up to the fact, you know, I need to repent. I need to change. I've got a problem. These feelings that are over here on the hate side of the scale, I've got to get them over here to the love side of the scale. And so this is all very, very sobering. It's interesting that in the letter that we just received from Melvin Rhodes, the chairman of the Council of United Church of God, he quoted a paragraph of this man talking about the problems in Europe. And he said that the nationalism that is rearing up of all the countries over there is based not just on love of your own country, but it's also based on hatred of all the other countries. He said, historically, the Europeans have hated well. We are very early in the process of accumulating grievances and remembering how to hate. But we have entered the process. They're feeling a sense of national betrayal. So the European Union has been portrayed as kind of a lovey-dovey thing, but underlying it, there's a lot of resentment and fears and jealousies and hatred. and all. And, of course, that's led to lots of wars in the past. And we know it's going to lead to wars in the future. And as to how there's going to be a beast power that's going to be fairly united is going to be really something to see. But the Bible tells us it's going to be a mixture of iron and clay. And it's just going to barely hold together for mutual benefit. I also want to read something that has been going around on the internet. Somebody sent me this on email, so some of you may have seen this already, but I think it fits right in. The fable of the porcupine. It was the coldest winter ever. Many animals died because of the cold. The porcupines, realizing the situation, decided to group together to keep warm. This way they covered and protected themselves, but the quills of each one wounded their closest companions. After a while, they decided to distance themselves one from the other, and they began to die, alone and frozen. So they had to make a choice, either accept the quills of their companions or disappear from the earth. Wisely, they decided to go back to being together. They learned to live with the little wounds caused by the close relationship with their companions in order to receive the heat that came from the others. This way, they were able to survive. So, the best relationship is not the one that brings together perfect people, but when each individual learns to live with the imperfections of others and can admire the other person's good qualities. The moral of the story is, just learn to live with the pricks in your life. We all know good and well that if we were choosing our own fellow church members, we would have made different choices. It's like, why couldn't you bring more people who are more alike together? Sometimes you just wonder if God didn't purposely put us through these tests by saying, okay, I'm going to choose this one. Now I'm going to, let's see, who can I choose over here that he's going to have a real hard time getting along with? And I'll choose this one, and now let me see. Let me pick out a partner that is going to be a real test on that person's attitude. And so this is going to be a group of people that are going to have a real test on their Christianity, on their love for one another. Yeah, God didn't pick just people from all one class or income level or race or our background or education level or occupation. You know, we're all so different. And so we walk in here, and it's like, oh, okay, this is my church family. And God tells me I got to love all these people, and I've got to try to like them, and I've got to try to really be very positive and be a real teammate with all these people. And so church is kind of like a workshop where you work on relationships and you work on overcoming the weaknesses and the sins that have hurt us and the differences, and learn to override those things and to learn to love in spite of all the things that are working against us. And so church is not always easy. And that's why so many people quit. It's like, hey, I'm tired. I don't want to put up with it anymore. I have some conflicts there. So I'm out of here. I'm going to go to home. I don't have a bit of trouble when I'm by myself. Nobody argues with me. Nobody hurts my feelings. Nobody steps on my toes. Nobody irritates me. So I'm just going to go home, be at home alone at my living room church. That's why a lot of people have left church. Let me ask you this. Of all the church members who have left the church, and I think back to when I came in the church in 1962, of all the people that have left the church since 1962, either to go to another church or to quit church altogether, what do you think was the number one reason for them leaving? I say it's resentment. Some kind of negative feeling toward other people, toward the minister, toward some other leader like a deacon or deaconess, toward fellow church members. It's people problems. The number one reason. Now, that wouldn't be what they would admit. No, that's not what they would admit. But it's the real underlying reason. In a sense, they fail God's test of learning to get along and love everybody like God loves everybody. But because we're so different, you see, that it's either because of somebody getting their feelings hurt, or not liking somebody, or getting corrected, and maybe feeling like you've been treated unjustly or unfairly, or getting your feelings hurt in some way. And often people won't admit it. I'll tell you about what happened when I was transferred to Nebraska from Ohio. The minister had gotten caught up in a lot of controversy at that time. This is in 1974. He had been caught in a lot of controversy at that time, and a lot of it was very accusative toward Mr. Herbert Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong, and there was a lot of anger and accusations going around, and people taking sides. And so then the minister got killed. And then, so I got this call. I was telling Ray about this the other day. I got a phone call saying, "Don, did you hear about the minister getting killed?" And I said, "Yeah, I did, in an auto accident, he and his wife." He says, "Well, things are really in an uproar out there." He said, "I want you to get out there as quick as you possibly can." And we moved in about 2 weeks. Put a house up for sale, moved immediately. And it was extremely emotional. And so I wanted to try to be like the good shepherd to bring back the sheep that had strayed away. So I wanted to go visit every single person who had quit going to church. And so Elsie and I would go to visit these people. And I'd tell them, I'd say, "You know, I just want to hear what you have to say." I said, "I'm not coming to correct you. I just want to sit down with you and get to know you, and we just want to listen to you and hear what you have to say." And usually these visits would last like about 3 hours, and I'd go sit down, and I would be mostly listening. And I said, "Well, tell me, why have you quit going to church?" And so they would start telling me all these many, many things. "Oh, I object to this, and I think this was wrong, and I have a different theological view about this, and I disagree with the way certain scriptures are interpreted. And I disagree with some things about the governance. And I disagree with some of the things about what certain leaders have done and all that." So it all sounded kind of noble, you know, like, "Well, I'm the good one and all these other people are the bad ones and all that." And it all sound pretty detached and objective, so to speak. And I just mostly keep listening. And then after about 2 hours, then they would start opening up about ways they had been hurt. And then you could see the redness coming into their face, the voices going up, you could see more anger coming out. And I learned very quickly, if just wait long enough, the real reasons would start coming out. But a lot of those people, most of those people who had quit, even though they objected to certain things going on in the church, virtually every one of them had been hurt, usually several times. Either by the way they were treated by a minister or by a fellow member or a deacon or they had just been hurt in various ways. And they had stuck it out for years and years. But this anger, this resentment was smoldering underneath. Now, why is it that they didn't leave the church a long time ago? I mean, if they were angry, why didn't they leave years ago? Well, that's an interesting question. Oftentimes, people are ashamed to leave the church just over being hurt. I mean, most people wouldn't want to be that honest. "Well, I'm out of here. My feelings are hurt, so I'm quitting." Most people would not be that honest. And they would be ashamed to leave on that grounds. But you know, when you have this resentment and you feel uncomfortable already, and you kind of wish you weren't there, and then some big controversy comes up in the church, and you see other people leaving, And it's almost like, oh, here's my chance. Here's my chance to lead. This gives me something to, I can hop on this horse and ride it out of the church. I can get on the bandwagon of all this controversy, and it'll make me look like, oh, I'm just concerned about this controversy. But you know, everybody hears the same controversy. So what's the difference between the people that hear the controversy and stay and the people that hear the controversy and leave? I'm saying usually the difference is because the people who stay are the people who were not carrying anger, and the people who leave are the people that have been stuffing anger for a long time. And it's like, oh, here's my way out. I can make it look like, and I don't mean not, they're just trying to make it look that way to other people, but they're trying to make it look that way to themselves. You know, they've been practicing this self-denial, and it's like, well, now rather than just focusing on my anger or even thinking about my anger, I can just, I've got a way out of here, see. Now, for those of you that are new in our church, I hope that I'm not scaring you. But on the other hand, we're supposed to know that there's a real enemy. There's a real Satan, the devil. There are real demons. We have human nature. They're trying to pour fuel on the fire. They're trying to make things worse. You are going to face temptations. You are going to face trials. You're going to face tests on your capacity to love and to forgive other people. Because somebody's going to step on your toes eventually. You know, when you first come into the church, oh, it's so easy because everybody looks perfect. It's nice for me as a minister when I've been transferred to another area. It's like, oh, everybody seems wonderful here. Everybody just seems perfect at everything. And then after a while, you learn more and more about people's faults and attitudes and everything. And it's like, boy, you have to do a lot more. At first, you didn't have to forgive anything because there's nothing to forgive. And then after a while, it's like, well, I've got more and more and more to forgive, more and more to overlook and to be merciful toward. You have to exercise more and more mercy because you know more and more about people's problems. And, you know, when you've been in the church, the people that are more tempted are the people that have been in the church a long, long time. Like if you've been here in Dallas a long, long time, it's like, oh, boy, so-and-so over there, I know a lot about that person's history. And I know a lot about that person's history over there, too. And, you know, you tend to think of people in terms of, well, all the mistakes and all the irritations and things, and you kind of picture the person with all that baggage on them, you know. And that makes it hard. That makes it a little harder. But, you know, the Bible places so much emphasis on us being together and working together and coming to church and worshiping together and all and becoming a family. It's like God saying, hey, I know it's not going to be easy. You're going to have more than just human nature to get by. You're going to have the Holy Spirit and lots of the Holy Spirit for you to have peace, to feel peace and joy and love. You're just going to need a lot of the Holy Spirit because human nature is just not going to cut it. It's going to be tough if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to carry you through. I feel kind of amused about the disciples that Jesus picked. Now, that was kind of a motley crew. Can you imagine camping out with the same guys for 13 people camping out together for 3.5 years? Probably a lot of them think, that loudmouth Peter, he just always has to speak up and hog the conversation. And James and John were called the sons of thunder because they tended to be hot-headed. And I'm sure that caused problems. And then there was one of Canaan, probably one black disciple. And then probably everybody knew Judas Iscariot was really selfish and greedy and kind of a negative guy and always being critical. And then there was Simon the Zealot. And, you know, he'd been a zealot for wanting to overthrow the Roman Empire. And he was probably all wrapped up in politics and And he probably brought up politics too much, and that probably irritated the other disciples. And the Bible tells us a little bit about arguments that they had, but I imagine Jesus had to be the peacemaker a lot of times. Okay, you know, you didn't need to say that. And hey, don't you know, I wonder how many thousands of times Jesus had to be peacemaker with that bunch of guys, because they weren't converted. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. It must have been a trial on Jesus, just putting up with those guys all that time. You know, the kind of things I'm talking about today apply to physical families as well. It is so sad when you hear about families that are so estranged from one another. Oh, I've got a brother that lives over somewhere, but I'd never hear from him. Oh, I've got a cousin over here, but we never speak to each other. Oh, I don't go to see my parents very often because we don't get along very well together. Oh, it's so sad the way, and then it can really be hard in your company. You know, fellow coworkers can really get on each other's nerves and everything. And sometimes when you get a combination of these things, when you have blood relatives that are also in the church together, or you get employees of a company and they're also in the church together, it gets pretty complicated. So these are things that we desperately need to work on. Now, in the case of these people, go back to this going to Nebraska. I would hear them out, and I would try to tell them, look, please forgive other people's mistakes, and we want you back. Please come back. And some of the things that you're blaming Herbert Armstrong for or didn't come from Herbert Armstrong. Poor Mr. Armstrong tended to catch the blame for everything. If a minister treated a member wrong, the member oftentimes tended to think, well, Mr. Herbert Armstrong taught the minister to treat people that way. And I say, no, Mr. Armstrong never would have done that, or that just came from that person. And, please come back. And I don't think any of those people came back. And I bring that up because it's a very, very dangerous thing that if you ever say, I am leaving a church, that is such a big step spiritually in the mind that very few come back, at least anytime soon. Sometimes way later they come back. Part of the problem is people have too much pride to admit, oh, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have left, I'm coming back. But it is a very dangerous thing. And so if you ever get in the frame of mind that I'm having conflicts with people at church, so I'm just going to quit and go somewhere else, I'm so glad that Elsie and I somehow understood this principle but shortly after we came in the church, because right away when we came in the church, we began to hear about people leaving, and we began to hear about people's major problems, and so it didn't take long to realize people are not perfect in this church, and some people have some serious problems. But Elsie and I made up our minds. We know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he called us here. And unless Jesus Christ somehow shows me that he's calling me somewhere else, I better not assume that I should go somewhere else. And we're not going to let people problems and hurts cause us to even consider leaving the church. And that's really carried us through, because, of course, Elsie and I have been hurt a lot. You know, some things were not fair toward us. Some members didn't like us. And I always think, why do these people not like me? I'm such a lovable guy. But for some reason, everywhere I go, there's usually some people that don't like me. And I realize sometimes it's because I've given a sermon and I've stepped on their toes. But that's what a minister is supposed to do. He's supposed to give some correction in sermons. And I never just give a sermon for one or two or three people, and I never call names, and I try to never make it clear that I have anybody in mind. But just because something in a sermon fits that person and that person felt corrected, sometimes they just react with anger and resentment. And, of course, the Bible also talks about that in the book of Proverbs, about a wise man loves instruction and correction. But a fool despises correction, and he will hate you if you correct him. And so some people who are not close to God, you know, are going to tend to hate somebody who gives them correction. Now, with that background, let's turn to Hebrews 12, a key chapter here, Hebrews 12. And much of the first half of the chapter is talking about correction and the attitude that we should have toward correction. And that when God corrects us, he's doing it out of love. And when we ministers and parents and all correct people or correct their children, we're trying to do it out of love. So he's talking about correction. And so I'm sure that ties in with what he says beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's powerful. That doesn't mean just hope for peace and try to maintain peace. It's something you aggressively have to go after. You have to pursue it. And that's very sobering, because it says if you don't pursue peace with all people, you won't see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And that's kind of unusual wording, but in a sense, if you don't give grace to others, you're not going to continue to get God's grace. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. If you know anything at all about weeds, you should know that most weeds don't die just because you break off the top of it. Most weeds, if you don't pull out the root or kill the root, it's just going to grow right back. Now, you can cut off the tops, and for just a few days, you know, you think, oh, my yard looks so nice. And it looks like you don't have any weeds, but they're there and they come up. And so many people who would deny having bitterness, I would say, well, if you don't have bitterness, at least I think you've got a root of bitterness. You're keeping it undercover most of the time. You're not letting it flare up. You're not letting it get out of control. You're not losing your temper, but you have underlying bitterness. You're not getting the roots out. You know, the etymology of the word eradicate. Radix is a Latin word for root, and ER means out. So eradicate means root out. And that's what it usually takes to get rid of a weed. And you can't just cut off most of your resentment. You need to get the roots of the resentment out of your system, or else it's going to spring up. Isn't it shocking many times how people overreact to something? Something minor happens, something annoying, and somebody just explodes. And you think, wow, what's that all about? Where did that come from? Why are you overreacting to this minor thing? Well, usually the reason is the person is angry inside. He's just carrying a lot of anger. And something is just like opens the door or strikes the match, and boom, this anger starts pouring out. And it's way, way more than what the incident deserved. But that's what accounts for it. And so, and then here in Hebrews 12:15, you know, it says, by this many become defiled. When somebody goes sour, it's like a piece of fruit that's going sour, and others get affected. And it's so sad, it's so tragic that when somebody goes sour, that oftentimes many, many other people get affected one way or the other. One thing is that through gossip, somebody who's sour wants to talk about it. He wants to try to find sympathy. He wants to try to find other people who are like-minded and who will sympathize with him and everything. And so he goes and complaining, and then he finds out who will listen to his complaints and who is sympathetic. And so then you want to keep going back to those people because all those people say, oh, yeah, you poor thing. Oh, yeah, you were really treated bad. Oh, yeah, that guy is a rotten guy. Yeah, he does have big problems and everything. And so you find the sympathetic ears and all. And what is the Bible has a lot to say about gossip and talebearing. And so, hey, you can't say I'm not gossiping. I'm only talking to a few friends. Yeah, those friends go talk to other friends, and those friends go talk to other friends. And it just spreads, spreads, spreads. So you poison, you got some poison inside of you. You poison a few friends, and they spread their poison to a few others, and the poison spreads. Or else you do something rash, like you leave the church, and that upsets a lot of people. I mean, there's many ways that you can hurt other people. There's many ways that each of us can hurt the church. There's many ways that each of us can hurt the congregation, can hurt the unity, can hurt the peace. We have so much potential for good, but we also, each of us, have so much potential for harm and bad. And so each one of us has a lot of power for good and for evil. And so you don't just act satisfied because, well, I'm not outwardly angry. I'm not really outwardly bitter. But if there is a root of bitterness, then you need to do something about it. You know that section in Matthew 18 about if you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you, go to your brother and talk it out and try to clear up the misunderstandings and make peace and apologize and all. Boy, that is so neglected. That is so under-practiced in the church. And then let me read sort of the corollary of that in Matthew 5, because this is not quite as well known. But in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23, Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He's saying this is so top priority. There's such a sense of urgency about clearing up strange feelings and all that, that you need to take care of it immediately, as quickly as you possibly can. And if you've done anything at all, even though you don't think it was all that bad, but if you've done or said anything at all to hurt or irritate the other person, why be stingy with apologies? I just think the church over the years would have benefited hugely if there had been a million times more apologies. We've been so short on apologies. People are so reluctant to apologize. It's just tragic. We're supposed to be big people. We're supposed to be big-minded. We're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can't we be humble enough to say, hey, I'm wrong, and I see what you mean, and I'm really sorry, and please forgive me. And when it comes to forgiveness, that is a must. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. And if you will forgive others, God will forgive you. You know, I tell you something that's a little bit amusing, but it's very serious. Here in the outline prayer in Matthew 6, where in the New King James it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, I've tried to figure out a way to water that verse down. It's like, I hope that doesn't mean what I'm afraid it means. Because I've looked at that word as. I've looked at that in the Hebrew.
says, forgive us our debts or our sins as we. And I think, oh, I wonder what that real word is. I hope it doesn't mean what I think it means. I hope it means forgive us our sins sort of like we forgive others. Or kind of in a similar way to the way we forgive others, but a whole lot more. In other words, Father, I want you to be perfect in forgiveness of me. I would hate to think that there was any sin that you had not forgiven me of. I want you to have the perfect level of forgiveness toward me. No exceptions. You forgive absolutely everything I've done. But this says, in the Greek, it means like, or in the same way, or in the like manner. It means, okay, all I'm asking for is for you to forgive me as much as I'm forgiving everybody else. Like, wow. It's like, I hope God forgives me more than I'm forgiving everybody else. Because that is scary. That is really scary. We can't ask for more. It's like Jesus saying, you cannot expect to get more forgiveness than what you're dishing out to others. And that is really sobering. Really, really sobering. Now, over here in Matthew 5, of course, he says, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I want to ask you, who do you think your enemies are? Now, you probably don't have any trouble forgiving. I mean, you probably don't carry any emotional ill will toward Mahmoud Ahmadinejad in Iran. He's really an evil, evil enemy. And then there's Kim Jong-il in North Korea. But I don't lose any sleep over Kim Jong-il, as horrible as he is. And I think of a lot of other dictators, you know, Muammar Gaddafi, and I've never lost any sleep over him either, even though he's an evil, evil enemy. We need to be very practical in applying these verses. Probably the main people who subconsciously you have felt like were your enemies are in this congregation. Because we need to think of the word enemy as somebody who you feel at odds with, somebody that is offending you, somebody that is upsetting you inside and all. Because when are you... If Jesus gives us this scripture about love your enemies, like, where's my enemies? I don't have any enemies in my neighborhood. None of my neighbors are acting like enemies. And the grocery stores, the clerks don't act like enemies. Where's any enemies? But boy, some of these people in church sure upset me at times. So if we're going to be practical and apply these scriptures about love and hate and enemies, we need to apply them right at home and say, okay, my attitude is going over toward feeling like this person's an enemy, and that's not an enemy. And my thought has gone over on the hate side, and hey, I better get my thoughts back over here on the love side. And I better look real deep down in that soil and find out if there's even a little bit of root down there of bitterness, so that I can eradicate it, so that I can get rid of it. So, Brother Neat, the Bible says, well, let me turn to Matthew 5 to the Beatitudes. Here it says, "Blessed," verse 7, "blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." In verse 9, "blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Everybody likes peace for themselves, but it's not enough to just be a peacekeeper. We've got to be a peacemaker. It means you've got to work at it. Make peace, make peace, make peace all the time. So in conclusion, let's read a wonderful scripture in Ephesians 4. Boy, the Bible gives us a lot to live up to, I tell you. And we need to really fast to stay close to God and pray, keep praying and reading the Bible a lot. That's our only hope of having thoughts of love, peace, and mercy toward everybody. And Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Wow, that's a lot to live up to. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's like you are, when you do something wrong or have a wrong attitude, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, let all bitterness and even roots of bitterness and wrath, anger, inner anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.